Good morning.
Morning.
Will you join me in a word of prayer before we begin our lesson this morning? Our great Jehovah God and Father, we love you so much. And Father, as we open up your word and we look at the words of your Son, Jesus, we know that sometimes, Father, when we open up the word, that we look into a mirror that convicts us from the inside out. And Father, we pray this morning, as we look at the teachings of your Son, that though they may be hard, we pray that we may own them. We pray that we might look more like your Son, Jesus, and walk righteously and justly before you. And Father, we just pray that as we look into your word this morning, that everything that we see, we will be able to apply, that we will be able to live, and not just leave this place, Father, unaffected, but may we all make the changes within our lives that we need to, and help us to love you greater. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You know, when we live in America, and this is nothing new under the sun, it just seems like it's more and more pertinent in our culture, but we are driven by a culture that really promotes and drives sex, don't we? In every way, sex sells. And you just look in movies. It's hard to go and see a movie that doesn't have things that you ought not to be watching that aren't appropriate anymore. It is difficult to be on television, and it's amazing what they'll allow on television. And I know, you know, shows like Game of Thrones on HBO, and you look up on IMDb what is in those shows, and it shows you that within each episode, there's sometimes 5, 6, 7 women and men that are completely naked in these shows that are being viewed by millions of people across the world who just love the show. Clothing. Has clothing changed in the last, I don't know, 20 years or 50 years to become more sexual and more provocative and more revealing? The internet goes without saying. Music has even changed from talking about things that perhaps were, you know, borderline at best to now very explicit sexual lyrics that if parents aren't careful, their children are listening to. Literally, everywhere you look, there's going to be something that is a reference to sex. Now, sex is good and proper in its own context that God has designed. And of course, we all know that as marriage. But when you look at the culture that we're in today, is that going to impact the actions of people? What they view and what they see and what they participate in every week. And when you watch the world and the different things we read about, psychologists are saying that there's direct links to things like pornography and actions like this. Just this past week, and this man who lives in Gresham, Chad Cameron Camp, was flying from Dallas to Portland and was arrested for inappropriately touching an unaccompanied 13-year-old girl in the seat next to him. And someone reported it. They took him to the back with the the air marshal, and he was arrested upon landing in Portland. Or you read even sad cases like this. This happened a year ago, but I remember it, where there was a pastor of a church who was caught in this long-term act of adultery. And because of all the shame associated with it, rather than humbling himself, he decided to take his own life because he was found out. And you read about things like this and you just wonder, how did we ever get here? And how do these kinds of things even happen? And it is really easy to blame the culture around us, isn't it? And I really appreciated Jack's lesson last week about the culture in the church, because how easy is it for us to play the victim? To say we live in such a horrible and bad world, and woe is us and woe is me. Well, when we open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is going to bring the onus back on us, regardless of what the culture around us is doing. Because Jesus is going to ask ourselves to examine our hearts. And in one way or another, each one of us at some point has struggled with lust. Every single person in this room stands guilty before God at some point in their life of what Jesus is about to talk about. And we looked the week before about anger and how anger and murder, those actions really begin within the heart. And Jesus this morning is going to address a very commonly known thing to the Jews, that adultery was wrong. And yet Jesus is going to bring the onus back on all of us and say, but it begins somewhere. And if you're not there yet, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 27. I would like to thank Aaron for reading that. And let's just begin by going through this text and examining what it actually says, and then we will make application at the end. But let's begin by reading again verse 27 and 28. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, Jesus is making a reference to the law as he had previously. When he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, that was included right there in the Ten Commandments. And here again, Jesus is doing the same thing. This is a direct reference to the seventh commandment that was given to Israel. And it's as plain as day. He says, you shall not commit adultery. And you can read it in Exodus, and you can read it in Deuteronomy, and you can read it many other places within the law with reference to the consequences thereof. And I understand adultery in the Old Testament as it speaks of it to be sexual activity outside of your marriage, sexual actions. And in many ways, when you considered adultery then and now, it really is a form of theft, and that you are taking that which does not belong to you. Someone else's spouse, or you are taking that which is not your spouse and engaging in actions that have only been sanctified before God within the confines of marriage. And when you read the law, God is so serious about marriage being kept holy and sanctified. Because when you read about the laws surrounding adultery, Deuteronomy chapter 22 is just dedicated to laws about sexual immorality and particularly adultery. But in Leviticus 20 verse 10, it's very confined for us, or very... Compact, there's the word. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It was one of the five things that were the death penalty was enabled for. To stone someone to death if they were caught in the act of adultery. Both them and the one whom they were committing this act with. That's why when we read the account of Jesus, when the woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus and they tried to test him, remember what the Pharisees said? The law demands that we do what with her? Stone her. Now, was that correct? Should she have been stoned in accordance to the law? Yes. There was a problem with that scenario, though. Who was missing? The man was missing. That's another story for another time, but it brings out this point. They understood the seriousness of adultery. And adultery is the language that God uses to discuss the spiritual relationship between Israel and him when they left him and went after other gods. And the prophet Malachi puts it best in Malachi 2:14, of the Lord speaking to Judah, but you say, why does he not? And that is in blessing and entering this relationship. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You just have to pick up any book in the Old Testament, and you would understand, and you could not get away from the fact that adultery was not to be tolerated in any circumstance. And it was punishable by death, and God demanded perfect purity and holiness within the marriage. You were never to even consider taking someone else's wife. This is going to be very closely associated with the next section on the Sermon on the Mount regarding divorce. Because to try to get around this, how they interpreted the law was that if I wanted another woman, all I have to do is give her a certificate of divorce for any reason, and then I could take this other woman and I would be right in God's eyes. And Jesus is going to correct their understanding of that, because that was not the case. And now Jesus is going to clarify. He's not adding a new law. He's not, in fact, saying anything actually different than what you can read in the Old Covenant. Because Jesus said, "But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in her heart." That word "look" there is the Greek word blepon, which I take entirely too much pleasure in saying. I think it's fun to say. But blepon is talking about not just a recognition that someone is good looking. There is an innocent way in which to recognize that someone is beautiful or someone is handsome that does not involve what Jesus is discussing here. I can't tell you how many times some of the older members of the church have come up to me and said, "How did you score her?" You know, because her doesn't match, right? And you married up. And they're just trying to say she's beautiful inside and out. And that's a wonderful compliment. And I love hearing those things from people. But what this is referring to is blepon means not just a glance, but it means careful consideration or to keep on looking. Look in chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." That is the same word that is being used. And in that case, where righteous deeds, the purpose of them was to draw attention and applause for people to look at you, what Jesus is saying is this look has the purpose and intent of lusting after someone. It is a gaze, it is a constant meditation of something that you are considering and thinking about. And then we look at the term lust. And this is what's going to bring out the fact that this is, in fact, nothing new to what they should have already understood from the law. Because this term lust means to covet or greatly desire or to crave. Now, when we go back to that list of the Ten Commandments, the seventh was, "You shall not commit adultery." But what was the tenth commandment? "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." See, they already knew that they were not to covet and lust after another man's wife, a woman who did not belong to him. And even Job, regardless of the time frame in which he lived, he knew enough to recognize this, and we just covered this in Job 31, where Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job understood that the problem was not just the action, but within the heart, that he could not look at a woman with lustful intent, and that if he were to do so, he would break his covenant that he had made with his Lord, with his eyes. Christ then is calling for a radical change of heart within the believer. It is not enough to simply Rejoice in the fact that I have abstained from committing adultery. Well, good for you. But Jesus is bringing out what he says in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. And this is not an exhaustive list. But Jesus says all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You might not have gone through with the act, but brethren, if we are lusting after someone else, it is as though we stand guilty before God already of that action. And Jesus says, you have committed adultery in your heart. And if you don't change that heart, it is such a short path between the heart to the hand, isn't it? Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, well, if you've already lusted in your heart, it makes no difference whether you go through with the act. There's different consequences involved with the act. And don't dare engage someone else and pull them into your sinful activities as well, because now you're not just sinning yourself, but you're causing someone else to sin when you act on it. So don't make that mistake to say there is no difference. But as far as how we stand before God, if I believe that I stand righteous before God because I have not physically taken someone else in a way that is not authorized by God, and yet I desire it greatly within my heart and don't make any efforts to change it, then before God it's as though I stand guilty of adultery because of the defilement from within. Jesus is going to give then an illustration to help explain his point and what he's talking about. Because Jesus is going to talk about the eye and the hand. And it's a very graphic illustration. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Just let that be a word picture to you for a moment. Imagine yourself physically reaching up and tearing out your eye and throwing it away. The pain and the mess and everything with that. Jesus says, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And there's many questions that we can approach with this. What's the point behind this, and why use these two different illustrations? Well, to begin with, the eye is commonly associated with leading us down either a good path or an evil path. But more than often, the eye is used in biblical language to discuss leading people astray. Jesus says, and just a few moments later in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if what you are seeing and meditating on and looking at is good and right and pure, guess what's going to proceed from your heart? That which is good and right and pure. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? The other side is if what you're viewing and meditating on and allowing yourself to see is aiding you in becoming a stumbling block, and you are lusting within your heart, in this context is what he's referring to, then your whole body, your actions, are going to result in what is already taking place within your heart. Consider the example of Judah, used by Ezekiel in chapter 20, verse 8. They rebelled against me, and none were willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things that their eyes feasted on. That's a great word picture. It's this idea of just this desire and just looking in this gaze and you want it. And God says that's the way that they look at these detestable things that they ought not to look at. And they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. Likewise, the hand is closely associated with sin, particularly sexual sins, and I don't believe we need to elaborate on that at all for that to be powerful. Now, is Jesus saying that we should literally cut out our eye and our hand? Well, I will preface this. Yes and no. Jesus is saying that you need to do whatever it takes to remove the stumbling block aiding you in lusting after someone else in your own heart. And consider this, though. That's not going to solve the problem. You can pluck out your right eye and still lust with your left, okay? That's not the point Jesus is making. He's saying, you do whatever it takes to stop it. No matter how drastic, you do it. And the most drastic illustration Jesus could come up with is taking out even your own eyes. Jesus illustrates this later, again, the same usage of this illustration to make a point about temptation. When he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one to whom temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell. Jesus makes his point clear here then. It does not matter what you have to do, it is better than the alternative. You must do whatever it takes to keep yourself from following through with this temptation to lust after someone else within your heart. And then on top of that, to act on it. You must cut out everything in your life that leads you to those kinds of actions. Well, that's what the text says, but what does it mean? And we're going to spend the last part of this lesson just looking at three different applications, and I want to approach it from this standpoint. And the question I want to ask is, how do you change a lustful heart? Because just removing the source or the way in which you had lusted previously doesn't change the fact that you can still lust within your heart. It doesn't change the heart. So the question is, how do you change the heart? And I think the first thing the Scripture makes very clear, if we're going to change our hearts, is that we must take sin, and in this context, we must take sexual sin very seriously. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. Nothing has changed, and God's anger and vengeance will still be poured out on those who participate in such actions, just as it was in the Old Covenant. And brethren, if we don't take it seriously, and if we don't take it to heart, then we will never be able to make the proper changes that we ought to. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are to flee sexual immorality. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Because in my life, as I look in my past, my attitude was not flee sexual immorality, but oftentimes, as is with the culture, our attitude is get as close to it as possible and then feel justified because you haven't done it. And if that's our attitude, we've completely missed everything Jesus has already said. because there's a heart problem that I'm neglecting. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every other person, a person commits is outside the body. But sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There's some really key points to key in on here. First of all, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You remember reading in Ezekiel when God picks up and he moves out of the temple and his presence leaves in chapters, 6 through 9 there? You remember what they were doing inside the temple? They were worshiping Egyptian gods in the holy place. Just let that sink in. And in the courtyard. And then you turn to where the altar should have been, and they were falling down and worshiping the sun. Not the sun, the big yellow thing in the sky. Worshiping it. And you look at that and go, that was God's holy and set apart location that belonged to him and was for his purpose, for his glory, and for his worship only. Brethren, that's our bodies. This body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at things you ought not to be looking at or do things you ought not to be doing, you are introducing foreign gods into the picture. And you know what that was called by God to Israel when they introduced foreign gods into the picture? Adultery. And when you introduce things that you should not be seeing into your body, or things you ought not to be doing in your body, Jesus says you are guilty of adultery in your heart. And we've got to take that absolutely seriously. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. And because of that, I love that song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see." And the song goes on, "Be careful, little feet, where you go." And so on and so forth. Remember what Jesus said again, the eye is the lamp of the body. Brothers and sisters, what we watch or what we look at has a direct impact on how we think or how we act. Make absolutely no mistake about it. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said that we are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Let's just expand on that to see if there's any room there. Is there any room to partake in any work of darkness with what Paul said there? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And yet in my life, I am so quick to justify things that I should not be watching or looking at. And our excuse is, oh, it doesn't bother me, right? That's the first problem, is it should. And that's the problem in my life, is it should. And so what I'm about to say is going to step on some toes, but it's not from me, it's from the Lord. We have got to cut out anything in our lives that helps to cause us to stumble. And I thought about doing a drastic illustration where I smashed a phone that's not working anymore, but Kylie told me probably not the best idea. But I want us to just consider for a moment. And I'm going to focus specifically on a couple issues because of how pertinent they are. I was talking to Tommy Peeler, and they're having a serious issue with pornography, even at Florida College, where students are getting around the proxies and are getting around the blocks to try to view things that they shouldn't be viewing. And they assessed that probably 95% of all young men coming into that college have and are perhaps at the moment struggling with viewing things like that. And it's because of how accessible it is right now. All you have to do is click twice and you can be viewing illicit sexual activities on the internet. And all you have to do is Google it and you will come up with, and I'm not kidding, millions and millions of free ways to do it. It doesn't cost you a thing anymore. And you can do it secretively so it's not shameful. You don't have to go down to the store anymore and look someone in the face and buy something you know you shouldn't be buying. You can do it and perhaps no one else knows about it. And I'm telling you right now, if you are struggling with viewing pornography, it does not matter what you need a computer for, anything else, or what you need a cell phone for, a smartphone. You need a cell phone, you know what? They still sell those brick Nokia ones that you smash against the wall and the wall gets a dent. But it doesn't have any internet capabilities. Remember what we just talked about with discipleship? Your cross to bear, if it keeps you from following Jesus, you have to give it up, regardless of whether it's a liberty or a right. And if you're struggling with pornography, get rid of your smartphone. Get rid of it. Don't lie to yourself and think, I can handle this and I can get a control of this. No, that's like the servant that owed an enormous amount of debt to his father and said, be patient with me and I'll pay it all off. No, you cannot do this by yourself. You need Jesus Christ. You need the help of your brethren. But Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, you cut it out. You get rid of it. The movies at home. And quite frequently, Kylie and I go through what we own and get rid of things. Literally, we throw them away in the trash. Things we've paid money for, because we look at that and go, as we grow in our faith, we go, you know, we shouldn't own that. That's not something that we want to have in our house. And so we get rid of it. And I need to do that frequently in my life. Brethren, the point is, our lust, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're viewing, and however you're using it to view that, especially with that particular thing, it's not worth going to hell over. And so you have got to get rid of it. If going to the gym causes you to stumble, then you know what? You can work out at home. If going to the beach causes you to stumble, there's lots of other places God has created that you can go see. If people, if a relationship is causing you to stumble, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that evil companions corrupt good morals. You need to get rid of that relationship. Do not set yourself up for failure, or you will fail. Remember what, in the context, speaking of adultery, the proverb writer Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5, speaking of the adulteress, he said, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Stay as far away from temptation as possible. Brethren, the time to master over sin is before it's ever mastered over you. And I can tell you that from experience. Because if you try to do it the other way, you're in for a hard road. It's possible, and you can do all things through Christ, but you're in for a hard road. The time to master over sin is before it ever has master over you. And Paul wrote, flee from fornication, not get as close to it as possible. And it's an attitude that we've got to change from the inside out. Don't, if you're in a relationship, you're not married, and you've been struggling with your thoughts and with your actions together, don't set yourself up for failure. You have no business being alone anywhere. Set yourself up for success. And when you're together, you're in a place where you know you will not be tempted to do things you ought not to do. Or if you struggle with what you view online or on your phone, you get rid of the phone. Or when you're on the internet, it's only where your spouse can view it. Period. Family room. Not your office, not your room, nothing. You make sure you set yourself up for success and stop coercing ourselves into thinking that we can do it by ourselves. And yet we just walk right by the door and are surprised when we walk in again. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Our final point this morning is that we've got to allow Christ to be the Lord of our hearts. Because simply removing the source also doesn't remove the problem. We still haven't fixed it. For example, just because you don't have money doesn't mean you can't have the problem of the love of money. And just because you don't necessarily see something doesn't mean you don't lust. I think the hardest part, I was talking to Jack about this, there's an author who's experted or has a lot of expertise in that area, and he said the most difficult thing for those that are recovering from constant pornographic view is getting those images out of their head, because they just come up just like a jingle, and they just come up, and you've got to work those out. But what you've got to do is you've got to replace those. And you've got to change the way you think, because when you take something bad out, guess what? You've got to put something good in. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we're told that we are to let Christ take every thought captive. We are in control of what we think about. And if you want to argue with that, consider what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, because if this wasn't possible, he wouldn't have told us to do it. He says, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." It is hard to look at a woman or a man and lust after them if your first thought when you see someone is, "I wonder if they know about Jesus Christ." You ever think about that? It's hard to be thinking about things that you'd seen in the past you shouldn't have when you're filling your mind with the Word of God and with the images of His servants throughout history doing His will. We can control what we think about. The problem is we're too lazy to do it most of the time. We allow our minds to wander wherever they want to go. And brethren, I'm here telling you, as someone who has struggled and has overcome and has struggled again and has overcome, I'm telling you, you can make a change. You can. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling, the first step is you've got to confess it. You cannot do it by yourself. I tried. I know hundreds of others that have tried, and it doesn't work. You need the help of your brethren, you need the help of your Lord, and you need to confess that. And if you're here this morning and you are struggling with this, this group is not here to judge you, because we've all held a mirror up this morning and find ourselves guilty in our lives. In some form or fashion, we all have. And so we're here to help each other to get to heaven, to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's bear one another's burdens, and let's be more like Christ from the inside out. And I pray that one day that we can, like David, ask God to examine our heart and see if there is any impure thing within us. And may, when the Lord answers that prayer, look and say, "I only see my Son, Jesus Christ." If this invitation appeals to you, or if you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, the gospel is so simple. And you might have all these questions, about what, you know, the scriptures say, and you might not know a whole bunch of things you've wanted to know. That's all right. But if you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you want to serve Him as your Lord and Savior, then do not wait for another time. You're not saved by your knowledge. You're saved by the grace of God. Repent of your sins. Be buried with Him in baptism and rise to walk as a disciple of Christ in newness of life. He will give you the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you will be able to walk by the Spirit in His ways. And I just pray that you make that decision right now this morning as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.